This morning, we are going to start off by reading from the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." We recently talked about this in our Wednesday evening study of the book of Isaiah. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, a lot of people in the world concern themselves primarily with living from day to day. And they consequently make little or no provision for their eventual demise. When they do make arrangements for their death, they often primarily focus on providing for the needs of others after they're gone. They have wills and estate planning and life insurance and funeral arrangements pre-made. Many things like this. But I thought to myself, if we were like Hezekiah, what about preparing for our own deaths? Now, this lesson is not intended to be morose, but it is intended for us to take heed to the words that were given by the prophet of God to set our houses in order. That is, spiritually as well as materially, before death comes our way. And someone might be thinking, well, why would you want to talk about something like that? Well, I believe that man's need for preparation in the event of his death is emphasized by three basic biblical facts. The first of them is the certainty of death. We don't have to read the Bible to know that people die. All we have to do is drive by the cemetery and see a grave open and know that someone else has died. And many times a day do they do this. Many times a day. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment. The fact that we will die is much more certain than the fact that we will continue to live. Think about that. James, in James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, said, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We cannot with certainty say, tomorrow I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this, because we don't know. There's not one of us sitting here today, young or old, who can say that with certainty. And to do so would be foolish. Indeed. But the second thing biblically that makes us be aware of the need for preparation is the certainty of judgment. We saw it mentioned right here in Hebrews 9, verse 27 a moment ago. But you know, we read from many passages, one of which is 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, where Paul very specifically says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There is one thing certain here. What we have done in this life, good or bad, will follow us to judgment. Think about that. We're going to give an account of it to God. The book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man, the preacher, In Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That means that there's things in your life that no one else knows about except you, that God's going to call you to account for. Isn't that sobering? It should be. If you believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then that must cause you to think seriously about this subject. Not only what you have done or failed to do will you account for in the last day, but you will even account for the secret things, the things that no one else knows about. But you know, with regard to this, we understand that God is our Creator, and that by virtue of creation, He is our Father. But we better be aware of the fact that He also is our judge. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." You better take notice. God will be your judge. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17, again, the preacher wrote, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Do you hear that acknowledgement? God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is no escaping it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In the day which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." What did Paul mean by that? The gospel that I'm preaching to you is the standard whereby you will be judged. And there's no escaping it. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Judgment of man, as we noted a moment ago, will be an impartial judgment. And I'm sorry that I forgot to put that point on here for you. An impartial judgment, as you read back in Romans chapter 2, rendering each one according to his deeds. It will be fair. It will be unbiased. And God will dole out, as a result of this, glory and honor and immortality to those who by patience continue in good and seek for that glory. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But then that gets back here in Romans 2 and verse 10. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew and also to the Greek." Now look at verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." It's sobering to think that someday you're going to have to give an account of not only everything you've done, but every thought that you've entertained. But to know that you're dealing with an impartial judge who judges righteously should give you some degree of comfort, if you are striving to live the life that He would have you to live. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 62 and verse 12, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Yeah, David understood that too. Did you know that? He understood that too. Revelation 20 and verse 12. John writes, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping it. But our third point that we want to entertain is the certainty of punishment for those who die spiritually unprepared. That's the third reason why we need to study this. In Galatians 6, beginning with verse 7, Paul begins here by saying, "Do not be deceived." Now remember, when Paul or anyone else says, "Do not be deceived," what does that entertain? The possibility that some might be deceived. And he says, don't you let that happen to you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Only two options. No fence to straddle. Only two options. Only two options. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. God said, we're told here by Paul that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, wow, that's scary. That's really scary. But you know what? Man is punishable by God because man is morally responsible. And thus he is accountable to God. Whenever a cheetah jumps on a weak animal and eats it, he feels no remorse. He has no sense of guilt. Why? Because he's not built that way. God didn't make him that way. But man is an accountable being. And he understands that from an early age, that he must give an account to somebody. And he learns by giving account to his mother and his father how to give an account to God as he becomes responsible for his own actions. Man is morally responsible and accountable to God. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Man didn't want to be accountable to God. Man didn't like that. And so man turned his back on God, refused to acknowledge Him. Even though the evidence of God was all around them, they said, "No God for me." Because acknowledging God means I have to be accountable. And I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to be accountable. But you know, since God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them, man has an eternal soul or spirit within him. And he must give an account before God. going back to the words of the preacher in a familiar passage in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. We see his take on this now from the point of inspiration. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, remember, he's been talking all through here about all these things of life that seem to be so important to people. And what does he say about them? Vanity of vanities. Now he says, here is the whole conclusion of the matter. This is what life is all about. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every sin. No, there's that context where that came from. Isn't that something? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is, as one version says, the whole duty of man. Many, unfortunately, will be punished for disregarding their spiritual needs, while at the same time they have made careful and abundant provision for their material needs. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, we read about a fellow here, or about Jesus here telling these people, if they desired to come after him, they had to take up their cross and follow him. And he says in verse 25, whoever desires to save his life or will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm not going to take the time to read all the parallels of this, but you see them recorded for you there on the screen. But I do want to look down at Matthew 19 and 29, if I may. And it looks like I might have put that on the next line. There it is. Matthew 19, 29. Jesus told his disciples now. Remember, they had left everything. They left their businesses. They left their homes. They left their relatives. And Jesus said now, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant the same thing that Jesus meant whenever he told the disciples who were sitting at his feet, who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? Those who hear my word are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. You may have to give up some physical relationships because they refuse to give themselves in obedience to the Lord. You may have to give up some of those relationships in order to follow him. But don't worry about it. When it comes right down to it, you will receive a hundredfold in this life and in the life that is to come, eternal life. Thus, we need to prepare for that day when this life comes to an end. And you know, I was thinking about it, and over in, I'm not going to use that right now because I want to talk about that in a little more detail, but over in Acts 24, and verse 24 and 25, if you're familiar with this, you know that this is where Paul was preaching to Felix. And he came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jew, by the way. And he asked Paul, and he wanted to hear concerning the faith in Christ. That was what he asked for. Well, Paul would not refuse an opportunity like that, nor would anybody, frankly. But we're told in verse 25, as Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what happened? Felix trembled, some versions say. He was afraid. He said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I want to tell you something. There is no convenient time to die unprepared. There is no convenient time. Any time a person dies unprepared to face God in judgment, that wasn't convenient. It'll come when you least expect it. So you say, well, then how must we prepare? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, we need to prepare our attitudes. Lamenting the fate of his people, Israel, the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. What was the problem? They weren't thinking correctly. They were only looking at right now. What's happening right now and what's going to be right now? He said they didn't realize that they should have been looking at what's going to be the end of this. And you know, we need to think about that. We need to consider our latter end. Now, correct thinking needs to be done about the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Teach us to number our days, Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, that we may gain wisdom. The psalmist in Psalm 39:4, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Attitude, though, must not be characterized by despair. Woe is to me. Woe is to me. What's that a sign of? Somebody with no hope. Somebody with no hope. And what did Paul tell the brethren in Thessalonica? Not to be sorrowful as others who have no hope. Don't be like that. Don't have an attitude of regret. He told the Philippians in Philippians 1:23 that he was hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. But what did he choose? He chose to be with them. He didn't want to have any regrets. He knew he had a job to do. Our attitude must not be an attitude of fear in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, fear, by the way, in the sense of apprehension or fright. That's how I'm using the word here. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the fear I'm talking about. A Christian does not have an attitude of fear when it comes to death. Why? Because they know, like Paul did, what the end result will be. They knew. They knew that. We cannot allow ourselves to be that way. You know, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, where he's talking there about the resurrection. He said, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. What does he mean? If you see death as having a sting to it, it's because you've got sin in your life and you know it and you're not doing anything about it. That's why you're afraid to die. How can I put it any plainer than that to you? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Christ, or through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have victory over that. How? By receiving forgiveness of sins, by obeying Christ. Then we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. And we must not have an attitude of denial. A lot of people live in denial. Well, other people die, but not me. Let me tell you what. Death is an appointment that every one of us will keep. Unless the Lord comes before that. You can count on that. You may miss appointments with the doctor, You may miss an appointment to have your oil changed, but this is an appointment you will not miss. You will keep it, even if you deny it. And we must not have an attitude of hedonism. Hedonism strictly is the pursuit of pleasure. The hedonist lives for fun. That's all he can think about is what can I do to have fun next. And it doesn't matter if it's moral or immoral. If it's fun, that's what I want to do. He lives for pleasure. Paul talks about people like that over in 1 Corinthians 15, down at verse 32. In the manner of men, Paul says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how the hedonist lives. But if we believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then we believe that there will be a day of judgment right after the resurrection of the dead. And so, believing that, we know that seeking pleasure through eating and drinking is not what we want to do. It's not the attitude we need to have. And, of course, it stands to reason that we cannot have an attitude of unconcern. You remember in Luke chapter 12, one came to Jesus, verse 13 said, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Well, Jesus said, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them and said, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do? I don't have enough room for all this. So he built bigger barns. He put all of his goods in there and said, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Uh-oh. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? What's the problem here? Well, it's summed up in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We cannot allow ourselves to be unconcerned about laying up treasures towards God. It must be a primary concern of us at all times. But while our attitude should not be like the things we're discussing here, we do realize that there are some things that should characterize our attitude. And I guess I ought to pop those out of there. There we go. We must be realistic so that we can make proper preparation. And making proper preparation will fill us with confidence. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Listen to the words now of the inspired writer. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Remember what I said about the not attitude of fear? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. Who are we emulating in this life? Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, what does he mean by this? John's the same one who tells us that if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. How is the love of God perfected in us? It's not by disobeying Him, is it? No, the love of God is perfected in us by being obedient. And when we are obedient, we have no fear. No fear. We do not toss and turn on our bed at night, afraid that we might die before the morning light. We just don't do that. We don't go through our day worrying about, oh, what if I get killed? What if? We don't have that fear. Now, that doesn't mean that we're reckless and foolish. It means that we don't allow ourselves to be preoccupied with that possibility. Because we know at any given time of the day or night that we are prepared. That we are prepared. Love casts out fear. Why? Because when we love Him, we keep His commandments. Fear involves torment. What does that mean? That means that I fear because I don't want to be tormented for eternity. So how do I fix that? I do what God says. Every minute of the day and of the night. Also, we should not suppose that death itself will always be in pleasant circumstances. We all, at some time or another, have prayed for a loved one or a dear brother or sister in Christ whose life is coming to an end. And we've prayed that they will have a peaceful passing, that they will not be in pain and suffering and so forth that goes along with so many diseases these days. But you know, that's not always the case. And we don't have control over it. Sometimes people die under horrible circumstances. Kind of like Jesus described over there in Luke 12 and verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Physically, Jesus did not relish the idea of being beaten, nailed to a cross, pierced through the side, bleeding and dying for something He never did. To His disciples in the garden, recorded in Mark 14:34, He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." And He went a little farther and He fell on the ground and He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." We don't have control over the way we're going to die. We don't have control. But there's no reason for us to live in fear. But we can always look beyond death to an eternal life with God, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. But you know, we also must prepare by our actions. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Philippians 2 and 12. We need to take steps necessary to maintain fellowship with God throughout our lives. My beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, Paul talked about being ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. Though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. We should strive for fellowship with God. Our fellowship with God is more important than fellowship with any person on the face of the earth. And if in this life we only have fellowship with God, so be it. But the facts are that when we have fellowship with God and others have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we both have fellowship with God. That's why. And that's the most important thing. Truly, a life that is worthwhile will be a life that is spent pursuing that which will outlast life. And that is spiritual well-being. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, let's wrap it up. When? Well, most individuals procrastinate and postpone. And they wait and wait and wait. But we know that the convenient time never comes for them. But this is something too important to put off. It deserves attention now, young or old. The present is the time for us to seek fellowship with our God and to maintain it. God always deserves our best, not what we have left over after we've spent everything we have and all of our energies pursuing our own interests and then saying, "Oh, sorry, God, this is all I've got for you." That won't work. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, down through 12 and verse 1, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know this, that for all these God will bring you into judgment." Sure, go ahead and live and have a good time. But guess what? You're going to answer for it. You're going to answer for it. "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near where you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There is no work or device in the grave where we are going. And we need to take note of that. There's more to life than life itself. We need to be reminded of that. Life lived to God's glory means we are prepared to live or to die. And that's what Paul pointed out to the brethren at Philippi in Philippians 1, 20 through 24, which we touched on a little while ago. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Who then are the unprepared?" Well, let me sum it up quickly. The unprepared are the unbelieving. The unprepared are the unrepentant. The unprepared are the unconfessing. And the unprepared are the unbaptized. And the unprepared are the unfaithful. Just as simple as that. Now, first question to leave with you. Are you a Christian? If you aren't, then you should be. If you're an accountable being before God, that means someday you'll have to give an account of yourself unto God. And now is the time for you to do something about that by confessing faith in Jesus from a penitent heart and being buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you have become a Christian, are you prepared to stand before your Creator in judgment? You know the answer to that. If you're honest with yourself before God, you know the answer to that question. And if the answer is not yes, my question is why? You think you're going to have enough time to get this worked out? You think you're going to have another chance? You think you've got a lease on life that's signed and sealed? All of that's foolishness. You have today. You have now. So what are you going to do about it? Are you prepared to stand before your Creator in judgment? I want you to think about this seriously.